The law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering comes first in order. It was to ever be burning upon the altar. Morning and evening they laid a fresh offering there, an abiding testimony to the acceptance of all the people of God in the vicarious offering up of Christ, once and for all, without possibility of change. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. Chapter 6, verse 10. Observe the cleanliness displayed in everything connected with the service of God. Even the ashes of the sacrifice were to be taken care of and put in a clean place, as we read later. As all these offerings were types of God's holy Son and his vicarious death, they were to be handled with reverence and fear. The linen garments with which the priest was clothed as he officiated refer to Christ's righteousness, in which robes of worth he offered up himself. These linen garments were never to be worn outside or defiled in any manner. They were to be worn in the sanctuary alone. It was the duty of the priest to keep the burnt offering with its sweet savor always ascending to God. So should we today spiritually enter into this true priestly service. We should keep the fire burning in our soul, that is, worship God continually, reminding him of his Son and his fragrant life and death. Thus, we live in the savor of his positive acceptance with God. This is really the foundation of all practical holiness before God. Accepted in the Beloved is the slogan of the overcoming Christian. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar, it shall never go out. Chapter 6, verse 13. The above not only witnesses to the fact that God must judge sin, and sin must be put away by sacrifice, but that he must be glorified thereby. There was not one moment in the history of Israel when God was in fellowship with them that the fire was not burning on the altar. He was pleased with the people continually as he was smelling the sweet savor offering on the altar. He was reminded of Calvary, though the latter was yet in the future, where Christ would be laid upon the altar, yielding himself up to death, even the death of the cross, because the will of God led him there. The perpetuity of the fragrance of that sacrifice is featured by the above admonition, which is repeated several times. The law of the meal offering. And this is the law of the meat or meal offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord, before the altar, and he shall take of it his handful of the flour of the meat or meal offering, and of the oil thereof, and all the frankincense which is upon the meat or meal offering, and shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor, even the memorial of it unto the Lord. And the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat. With unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place. In the court of the tabernacle of the congregation they shall eat it. Chapter 6, verses 14 and 6 through 16. We have noted that the meal offering represents Christ's holy humanity. The priests were to eat it after the handful was burned to God, but they were to eat it in a holy place, the tent of meeting enclosed within the fine linen curtains, speaking of the practical righteousness which shuts us up to God and separates us from the world. Leaven was excluded in the offering. It speaks of evil and of that which puffs up. A little leaven in a small amount of dough makes a great mass. But if we should give it a slap, down it would come. It emphatically demonstrates the puffed-up old creation swelled by the corruption that is in it. God will soon give the whole mass a blow, and down it will fall to its own shame and destruction. How blessed to be reckoned a new creation without any leaven, and even become practically so more and more. For as the German proverb says, what we eat, we are. If we feed upon Christ, the unleavened bread from heaven, we become like him, thus we are kept from evil. It is not that we may claim that sin is removed from us, but we are removed from sin by counting our old man dead and by feeding on Christ in a holy place, even the presence of the Lord. All the males among the children of Aaron shall eat of it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Every one that toucheth them shall be holy. Chapter 6, verse 18. Only the folk that are spiritually grown up can enter into these things, as these words, all the males, signify. They had to be of the sons of Aaron, the priestly family, and of full stature and development. Here surely is food for reflection. How many today of the Lord's children are unfit to eat of the holy things? They are not shut in with God, walking in the practical righteousness befitting their station. There are so many babes in God's family, they have not cut their spiritual teeth, hence are not able to eat strong meat. Paul wrote a letter to such. He said in part, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Hebrews 5:12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this is the offering of Aaron and of his sons, which they shall offer unto the Lord in the day when he is anointed. The tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a meat or meal offering, perpetual, half of it in the morning and half thereof at night. Chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Now here is a meal offering that was different. It was continuous. Not all the time, of course, but all the day and night while it was being offered. In a pan it shall be made with oil, and when it is bacon thou shalt bring it in, and the bacon pieces of the meat or meal offering shalt thou offer for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the priest of his sons that is anointed in his stead shall offer it. It is a statute forever unto the Lord. It shall be wholly burnt. Chapter 6, verses 21 and 22. The Lord got the whole offering. The priests had none. It would seem that this refers to the holy humanity of Jesus before his anointing. It would tell us of that holy life that he led, hidden away in Nazareth 18 years, where no one knew his worth but God. We read very little of this period in the scriptures. Luke tells us of his birth and also of his awakening at the age of 12 to his divine sonship and glorious destiny. But there is silence again until we see him standing on the banks of the Jordan. Man had no part in that life, even as all this special meal offering was burned to God. Only the holy eye of God could look within and know that holy man, the Son of God, who all those years worked in a carpenter's shop as a carpenter's son. In humble mien, as a laborer, he glorified labor and made the menial place to radiate with glory. He fixed up the tumbled-down rickety furniture and houses. He made old things new, even as he is doing now with humanity. I am sure he was the finest, the most expert carpenter the world has ever known. I believe that everything he put his hand to do, he did perfectly, and rejoiced all the while that he was in his Father's will. Oh, what a man! He is my ideal. I want to be like him. In shadow or sunshine, he was always the same. Men have written many legends about the childhood of Jesus and the miracles he performed as a boy, such as giving life to wooden birds which then flew away. But we read nothing of this in Scripture. In fact, the type here would deny those fables, for it speaks of man having no knowledge of that time of his life. Furthermore, we read in John 2 of the first miracle which Jesus performed. He made water into wine. It was this holy hidden life, this fine flower, that was the basis of his anointing. Even as we read that the priest offered this offering unto the Lord on the day of his anointing, it was made into a cake and bacon, then broken into pieces and offered upon the altar of burnt offering. Every little portion of the humanity of Jesus was sacred and holy to God. Though afterward broken on the cross, he was that holy thing that was born of Mary. On the banks of the Jordan, God witnessed to the holiness of that fine flower as he sealed him with his Spirit, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:17. The Law of the Sin Offering. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation." Chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. Not all the offerings for sin were burned outside the camp. The offering that was burned outside the camp was the one whose blood was taken inside the veil. That was on the Day of Atonement. These individual sin offerings were not burned outside the camp, even as in the case of the one specified here. The sin offering was killed in the same place where the sweet savor offerings were killed, for it figures Christ in his intrinsic worth, though made sin for us. He was killed, as it were, before the Lord, and the offering was eaten by the priest that offered it. There is a sense in which the saints enter into the meaning of Christ's death as the sin offering. These are priests indeed, spiritual saints, who have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They have come into such harmony with God that they understand and feel something of Christ's suffering for sin and as a sin offering. They do not make atonement, for that has already been accomplished by Christ on the cross, but they know something of its shadow and darkness. They realize in some depth the anguish of his holy soul when he was counted that unholy accursed thing, ruined, depraved humanity, and judged accordingly as unworthy of God's fellowship and presence. Daniel was eating the sin offering when he identified himself with his sinful, rebellious people and prayed for them. Daniel 9. Moses also was in this place when he prayed God to blot him out but forgive the people. Exodus 32:32. Job, Jeremiah, and Samuel each in turn were eating the sin offering, as it were, when they were judging and identifying themselves with Israel in their disobedience and rebellion and praying for them. Paul said, "I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Romans 9:3-4. We can pray for the people of God in the same way, identifying ourselves with the manifested sin and confusion on every hand, though at the same time being entirely free from all personal blame. In fact, the latter is the real essentiality of the effectiveness of the sin offering. If we are to blame ourselves in the matter, we cannot eat the sin offering in the way of fellowshipping Christ's sufferings. It means much to walk blameless before God and harmless toward men. But those who do so yield and let God put down all rule, authority, and power in them. In other words, they who let Christ have the throne in their lives can intercede for others and enter in and eat the sin offering in a measure of which the great majority of the church know nothing. They take a place of fellowship with Christ in his sufferings here and now, and later they too will have the place of fellowship in his glories and honors. Nothing could be holier than the sin offering, and as in the case with the meal offering, everything in connection with it partook of its holy character. Every garment whereon a little of the blood of the offering was sprinkled must be washed in the holy place. God will not even let the typical blood be contaminated with earth's defilements, proving that the blood of Christ was incorruptible and holy, though counted unholy when it was poured out on the cross. He will not allow the slightest inference in the type that imputed sin is imparted sin. Furthermore, every earthen vessel in which the flesh of the sin offering was boiled had to be broken, while the brass utensil had to be scoured and rinsed in water. The typically holy flesh could not be mixed with anything different, any common or ordinary food. It was the food of the priests, typically holy men. Hence, it had to be kept separated from all defilement. It was possible to prevent this contamination in the case of brazen vessels by a thorough cleansing, but not so with the earthen ones. They would absorb the fat so that it could not be removed by washing, hence they were to be broken, entirely destroyed. This minute concern as to the type proves how separate was the death of Christ from the death of any other man, and how different were his blood and flesh from the old creation. He was no mere martyr. To mix this transcendent, glorious work of Christ on the cross with any other achievement of man, however great and heroic and humanitarian, is to degrade and desecrate it. It stands alone, unique, sublime, and matchless. Eternity alone will suffice to glorify the Redeemer of mankind. The law of the trespass offering. In the place where they kill the burnt offering shall they kill the trespass offering, and the blood thereof shall he sprinkle round about upon the altar. Chapter 7, verse 2. In this portion we have the details recorded of the killing, the sprinkling of the blood, and the burning of the fat of the trespass offering. In all the other offerings, the above details are given us at the first, but they were omitted there as to this offering that our eyes might be fixed on its specific character, that of restitution. Hence, we are taught that for true restitution there must be atonement. While it is in the sin offering phase of Calvary that we are fully shown atonement, yet, in the government of his throne, God's nature must be declared also. It is a holy, righteous throne because its sovereign is holy and righteous, and this the gospel records maintain fully. That which we see in Leviticus is absolutely distinct as to the sin offering. The burning outside the camp foreshadowed the rejection of Jesus by God as well as by men, and was announced by the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is given us by both Matthew and Mark. Mark tells us of the sin offering phase of the cross, while in Matthew we view the trespass offering phase, and its theme is manifestly the kingdom of heaven, and Christ is set forth as the king. Isaiah 11:1. Mark portrays him as the perfect servant come to do his father's will, Zechariah 3:8. In each case, the character defined is preserved continually, which marvelously proves the inspiration of the scriptures. Neither of these men steps on the domain of the other. As we noted previously, Psalm 22 is the sin offering psalm, while in Psalm 69 we have the character of the trespass offering declared. Yet in some details they are similar, as they both signify the sufferings of Christ as identified with sin and the sinner. Let us note a part of the latter psalm. That's Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. Verse 1. This speaks of Christ's cry to God when the weight of humanity's trespasses was crushing him down to death and the grave. His sufferings were real. The water speaks of judgment. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing, manifests his full identification with our lost race. It had no standing with God. And Christ fully entered into our fallen estate before God and was so judged and condemned. Hence, for a few short hours, he lost his righteous standing with God. He actually went down in the mire and sinking sand of our humanity and stood in the standing of our first head, Adam. It was no make-believe experience. It was actual identification and actual judgment for the transgressor. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me, he cried. All the waters of God's judgment, the depths of his anger against the rebellion and sin of man, rolled over the soul of God's Son. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail. While I wait for my God, we hear him say. He continues the strain. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. Psalm 69, verse 4. Here is the very epitome of the signification of the trespass offering declared in the psalm. Christ restored to God and man something that he did not take away. The first Adam robbed God of glory and allegiance and robbed man of a righteous character and an upright standing. But Christ restored all that Adam took away and more, as we intimated previously. The one is just as true as the other. It was by his suffering and death that this marvelous restitution has been accomplished. His was not a martyr's death, but a substitutionary death, the death of a transgressor. Observe the reality of the language of the psalm. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Psalm 69, verse 5. This could not be said of Christ except as he was counted our substitute. All the sins of men were made to meet on the holy head of Jesus Christ. He suffered the wrath of God. The pains of hell got hold upon me, we hear him say, Psalm 116:3, that we might be delivered from all trespasses. The law of the peace offering. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer unto the Lord. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. Besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. Chapter 7, verses 11 through 13. This offering fills the fifth place in this section. It speaks of the victory over sin. For here, God and man are seen at peace, brought together through the atonement figured by the death of the offering. This peace is not just merely peace, as men would say, but much more. God cannot simply be neutral in his attitude toward man. He nauseates lukewarmness. Hence, for him to be at peace with man signifies that he poured out his love upon the creature whom sin had separated from him, but who now has been restored. He brings the returned prodigal to his banqueting house, as we noted previously, and makes a feast for him at his own table. Oh, this is grace indeed, abundant, glorious grace. God is satisfied with the work of redemption. He rests as to the question of sin, and man rests also. He is at perfect peace in heart, reconciled to God, accepted in his offering. God is satisfied, hence man is satisfied. The darkness is past. He is dwelling in the light in fellowship with God. This is close communion, as close as we want. There are three forms of the peace offering noted at this place: a thanksgiving, a vow, and a voluntary offering. The meal offering, which accompanied the peace offering and was indeed a part of it, emphasized varied sufferings of Christ into which we too may enter, and thus we have fellowship with him in a deeper manner than is ordinarily experienced, as previously noted. The thanksgiving offering is plainly the acknowledgement of some special blessing from God. The voluntary offering, on the contrary, supposes that nothing of the kind has roused the heart to fervency or put it in remembrance of God and his goodness, but it emphatically implies the continual state of such a one. He walks and talks with the Lord, not only once in a while, but all the time. God's blessings are all around him, and he needs no special token to remind him of God. Hence it figures the higher order of the peace offering. The one offered for a vow is the second noted here. It speaks of prayer and supplication as dictated by the pressure of circumstances, and is, in these details, distinguished from the free will offering as the lesser form. Yet, as addressed to Jehovah, it bespeaks confidence in him and his power to deliver, which is always a delight to him. Hence, it is rated higher than the mere thanksgiving offering. The flesh of this sacrifice, as in the case of the free will offering, might be eaten the day after as well as the day of the sacrifice, typically implying the fact of the greater energy for sustained communion than in the thanksgiving offering. On the third day, however, whatever remained of any of these peace offerings was to be burned in the fire, for, if eaten, it would bring defilement. This is almost interesting when seen in the light of our experience, which is herein figured. We may be thankful for a special visitation from God, a healing, a sudden rise from poverty, a necessary gift, in all of which we acknowledge God and are thankful. We remember Jesus and all that he has done for us, and we are happy and blessed in fellowship with him. But the ecstasy of such an experience is soon gone. Saints that are grateful to God when there is some evidence of his blessing in daily life, or only seek his face at such a time, must have another special visitation the next day, or they are not thankful. This would figure the up and down life that some of the Lord's people endure. They are not stable nor established, and are only happy in the Lord and enjoying fellowship with him when he has done something special for them. Hence God said to Moses, "He shall not leave any of it until the morning." Chapter 7, verse 15. It would be stale. He would not let even the figure of that which pertains to his son become defiled or corrupt. Neither will he accept a stale offering at our hands. He wants our hearts bubbling up with thanksgiving when we appear in his presence, unless we are burdened with some heavy trial. That brings us to the second form. The peace offering for a vow refers to prayer in time of need. We may be in trouble and we call upon the Lord. We have a time of deep fellowship with him about the certain thing which we so greatly desire. We take hold of his gracious promise in earnest. We will not let him go until he answers our cry. Sometimes we make a vow in our deep anguish of soul as to what we will give the Lord or do for him if he will be favorable unto us. The communion or fellowship is often prolonged in such a case. The earnestness as dictated by the pressure of circumstances is greater, for the energy is sustained on account of the trouble. Hence, the flesh of the offering in such a case could be eaten the second day. The voluntary or free will peace offering, the third form, is the highest offering of the three. It tells of the presence of God sought and fellowship enjoyed, not because of some special blessing that he has bestowed upon us, neither because of a dreadful trial we are undergoing, but because of himself, what he is, and what he has done in his great grace for humanity, floods our soul, and we bring to him the worship of our heart. This peace offering may be eaten the following day. Oh yes, this voluntary offering speaks of a bubbling up experience, an overflowing of joy, and a delight in the Lord which is abiding. We seek his face whether he answers our prayer or not, and we enjoy his fellowship even if he does not bless us in any special manner. But on the third day, even in this case, whatever remained was to be burned in the fire, for the one eating it would be defiled. Nothing, even in the types, was ever allowed to be polluted in any manner. The contact with uncleanness also, while taking part with what expressed fellowship with God, would bring darkness and separation from God as connecting his table with sin. The fat and the blood God always claimed, as is often repeated. There was need to insist upon this, where the people were encouraged to draw nigh to God. It is so easy to forget that we could have no such place of nearness except that the blood of the Lamb of God was poured out. The blood emphatically declares that judgment for sin has been executed, while the fat expresses the holiness of him upon whom the judgment fell, and who was able to satisfy God to the uttermost and make the way for us to draw nigh. Lastly, we are informed as to what the priests could expect as their portion of the offerings. The offering priest, no doubt, figures Christ, who was waved to God in resurrection and thus becomes the food and strength of the priests. Aaron and his sons received the breast, for we are able to enter into and partake of the affections of his heart, and thus are qualified to minister in the sanctuary or holy place. We may lean upon his breast. John leaned upon Christ at the Last Supper, John 13:25, and was thus enabled to ask questions that the others were too timid to venture. If we feed upon him and lean on him, take our place in holy intimacy with him, he will answer our prayers more quickly than if we are sitting down at the end of the table. The majority of the Lord's people like to sit at the foot of the table. They think it is humble to talk of their unworthiness and to beat upon their breast and say, "What a guilty wretch I am. I ought to be in hell." That is not humility. That is unbelief. The greatest humility is expressed in believing God and coming into his presence with joy, clothed in Christ's righteousness, leaning on his breast, right at home. It is all of grace, to be sure, but we are as holy as he, or else we are not holy at all. God accepts us in Christ with delight. Out of Christ, we are offensive and abhorrent to him. Let us get close to his heart and stay in that intimate place of fellowship, daring to believe that we have a right to lean on his breast and enjoy his deepest love. The officiating priest, which is Christ, received the shoulder as his portion of every offering. The strength is his alone. He holds up his people by his almighty power. We can depend upon him. Here the laws of the offerings end, as also the first section of the priest's guidebook. Second Division, Consecration of the Priesthood, chapters 8 to 15. Chapter 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Leviticus 8, 1 through 3. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, These and similar words are found in this book 50 times. If the Lord speaks the word, how we ought to heed it. Now we have studied the ordinances of the five offerings, which we have found are typical of Christ and his death on the cross, a fivefold view of Christ and his work. Five is the number of God with man. Is that not wonderful, that there should be five offerings? Four are blood sacrifices, and the other is not. We have finished all the details of the offerings, and in this chapter we see the association of the priests, which is typical of Christ and his people in our day. Association with Christ is real sanctification. This book is the book of sanctification. The five offerings are the basis of sanctification. So in this chapter, we see the high priest and the priests positively set apart to the work of the priesthood. All the people were called to witness their anointing. Aaron and his sons appear together, for Aaron is head of the priestly family, and they derive their title to this official place because of their relationship to him. This is insisted upon all through this book. The sons of Aaron is constantly their name. So with us, we are priests because we are associated with Christ the priest. His high priesthood is founded on his sonship. So also, Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Hebrews 5:5. The above sonship began in time. Today must not be confounded with eternity. It is as a man that he is a priest, but his sonship is the basis of it. The priest is the representative of men, ordained for men, and hence must be a man. But because of our fallen estate, no natural product being available, there must be another source of life for humanity. Christ is the head of a new race of men, a priestly race, holy, harmless, and undefiled, in accordance with their origin. Aaron and his sons have here their antitype. Our new and divine nature is our foundation for priesthood, even as in the case of Christ himself. This is emphasized in the type here by the washing of water, which, as a first necessity, Aaron and his sons received. It was not a washing of their hands and feet only, as afterward was the custom when they went inside the sanctuary, but a washing of the entire body, our bodies washed with pure water. To this the Apostle Paul refers when he expressly states that it is an absolute necessity to entering the sanctuary, Hebrews 10:22. It is the washing of regeneration to which he alludes. This, of course, could not be applied to Christ except as he was identified with us. We see this most beautifully acted out on the banks of the Jordan, where Jesus actually took his place as one with us. He went down into the waters of the Jordan River, which represented the judgment that was due to man because of sin. He there offered himself to his Father as the Redeemer of mankind. His Father sent the Holy Spirit down upon his Son, putting his seal of acceptance upon him when he came up out of the water. He was there seen as clothed with the garments of glory and beauty. His Father beheld him as able to make atonement for sin. He saw him in all the beauty, wisdom, and holiness which were figured by those garments put upon Aaron by Moses. First, there was the coat, loudly proclaiming the holiness which was intrinsically his own. The ephod speaks of the strength to do his Father's will, strength not only to make atonement or bear the judgment due to sin, but strength to sustain the new creation. The breastplate emphasizes the love that filled his breast, love that brought him from glory to die in our place. The breastplate held the Urim and the Thummim, telling us that God is love and God is light. God so loved the world that he gave his Son to die for sinners. He can now manifest his love to humanity and show grace to them in the light and put on them his glory. The mitre was then put upon the head of Aaron. Upon the forefront of it was put the golden plate, the holy crown. Christ is thus viewed as having the necessary wisdom for the work, also as crowned with diadems of glory. A king, the greater than Solomon, is here seen in type. His Father saw him in the fullness of his ability and beauty and royalty. He is perfect as viewed from every angle. In him was every requisite needed to bring in redemption. Not one thing did Christ lack. Oh yes, he might have looked like an ordinary man to others, but his Father saw the inward glory and majesty of his person. He saw the matchless, incomparable man, not only willing to go to Calvary and bring back a ruined race to God, but able to do so. He was able to go to the cross, able to die for others, because he was that holy thing that had no sin in him. He was able to die, but also able to rise again. His flesh could not undergo corruption, for it was holy flesh. Other men might be and were willing to die for humanity because of Christ's spirit in them, but Christ was not only willing, but able. Long before that day of Christ's showing on the banks of the Jordan, Moses offered himself to die for Israel, Exodus 32:32, and he was accepted in a sense, but only typically. He could not really undertake the work of redemption. God did not see him clothed in these garments of glory and beauty. God did not see in him what he saw in his Son. Moses could not take us through. He was only counted or reckoned the mediator for that time. He needed a mediator himself, even as all other men. But not so with Christ. He needed no mediator. He was able to put his hand on God and man. God sealed his approval by sending the Holy Spirit down upon him, the one who was able in every way to take upon him the responsibility of fallen man. Hence, in the type, we see Moses taking the anointing oil and pouring it upon Aaron's head, after he had anointed with oil everything connected with the tabernacle. The work of Christ was thus figuratively separated from every other work in the world even as the man Christ Jesus was separated from all other men. He was set apart, consecrated to the service of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. He went to the cross, offering himself to God as the anointed Jesus through the power of the eternal Spirit. Hebrews 9:14. When Moses was setting Aaron apart to the work of the priesthood, God was looking down through the centuries and beholding his son standing on the Jordan banks and the Spirit like a dove coming upon him. It was in view of this future great event that he could go on in apparent fellowship with sinful men. He was justified in his attitude of mercy toward them because of the coming of his son to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Yes, the oil was poured upon Aaron, typical of the Holy Spirit descending in fullest measure upon Christ. He was anointed without blood, in distinction from his sons, emphasizing the fact that Christ received the Spirit before his blood was shed. In fact, as we intimated, the sealing with the Spirit proved God's acceptance of him as the Redeemer of mankind. But after Aaron was anointed, Moses brought forth his sons and set them apart also to the work of ministering. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and put coats upon them and girded them with girdles and put bonnets upon them as the Lord commanded Moses. Chapter 8, verse 13. This figures identification with Christ. Then immediately we find Aaron associated again with them. Their hands are together laid upon the head of the sin offering. Now we know that our high priest, Christ, had no need for himself to offer a sin offering. But there in figure we see him bringing many sons unto glory. These hands of Aaron, along with his son's hands, simply figure what Christ's baptism implied, his identification with sinful humanity, though also implying Aaron's own personal need. Then followed the actual killing of the sacrifice, and the blood was put upon the horns of the altar, where its power was seen in its appeal to God as an offering for sin. Then the altar itself was also ceremonially purified with the blood, which of course could not. Then the altar itself was also ceremonially purified with the blood, which of course could not apply in any way to Christ personally, but simply means that the unblemished character of his blood justified his being made sin on behalf of sinful men. The burnt offering follows, a ram, the figure of consecration, a witness not merely of sin removed, but of positive acceptance with God. Therefore, in these two offerings, we have atonement figured in its Godward as well as its manward aspect. It is thus seen to be the link between Christ and his people, making it possible for us to be associated with him. Afterward, we have the consecration of the priesthood, or, as is expressed in Hebrew, the filling of the hands. Another ram is brought, and after Aaron and his sons lay their hands upon it, and it is slain, even as was the other, the blood is put upon an ear, a hand, and a foot of Aaron and his sons. The signification of this is not difficult. Sanctification to the service of God is here taught. It is in the power of the blood of Christ that we are set apart. The ear to hear and heed the word of God, the hand to do his work, the foot to walk in his ways. We were sanctified in the offering up of Christ once for all, not when we gave ourselves to the Lord, but when he gave himself over unto death. We hear him say, I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified through the truth. John 17:19. He separated himself to do the will of God, even to the uttermost, that we might be devoted to do the will of God. He consecrated all his family when he yielded up himself on the cross. He gave us over into the hands of God as a new creation to do his will. We are robbing God of what his Son has died to give him if we do not yield to him. Then the fat of the ram is burned upon the burnt offering. After it and a meal offering have been waved to God by the hands of Aaron and his sons. This is all fragrant of the matchless Son of God, who so wonderfully not only has made peace by the blood of his cross, but has joined us to himself in an eternal fellowship of fragrance and devotedness to God. We come into the presence of God with our hands filled up with Christ. Thus we are a sweet savor of him to God. As identified with us, he brings himself, as it were, to justify such a union. Now comes the real entering into the signification of the ceremony. They feed upon the ram and the unleavened bread. Christ has already sanctified us unto God, but we must really appropriate that provision of grace. We must partake of Christ as the ram of consecration and enter in by faith into what this means for us. Some folks only see the provisional side of the salvation of Calvary. They never take hold of our side. They talk beautifully of objective truth, but the subjective is tabooed in their lives. Consequently, they are not all-round Christians. They are one-sided, even as are those who lean to the opposite extreme, knowing nothing of objective truth. We should have both sides on our bill of fare. Study God's side and then appropriate it for every day's need and see how effectually it works in everyday life. The flesh was boiled, a thing absolutely forbidden in the case of the Passover lamb, which was to be roasted with fire. The latter figuratively emphasizes the endurance of the wrath of God, which was meted out to Christ on Calvary, while here it implies the sufferings endured because of his devotedness to God and his word, the word figured by the water in which the sacrifice was boiled. We too may have a part in suffering in the will of God, but there is joy in suffering with Christ. Only a little day do we suffer, but for eternal years we will enjoy the reward. There is nothing in this world that counts for anything compared with the glory over yonder. Christ saw the crown. He, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He saw the multitude of redeemed humanity washed in his blood. He saw the many sons whom he would bring to glory. He saw the nation of Israel, and he despised the shame and suffering. He saw the glory and the joy which he was bringing to his Father. Hence the sufferings were little. Oh, that is the way with us. We suffer, but we are almost ashamed to call it suffering when we compare it with his agony and pain. They are sufferings, and we enter into them because we give ourselves to the Lord. We say yes to Jesus and mean it. We do not surrender today and take it back tomorrow, but we consecrate our money, our time, our family, our friends. We give everything that we are and have over to the Lord, and we are satisfied and happy in the will of the Lord. All that remained of the flesh of the ram of consecration was burned in the fire on the altar. There could be no chance of defilement of anything of the sacrifices, for they figured Christ. He was altogether acceptable to God. Hence, if man is unable to appropriate him altogether, he is a sweet savor to God nevertheless. The priests were not allowed to depart from the tent of meeting for 7 days. This represents the full time of our pilgrimage here upon the earth. As associated with Christ, we are seen as with him in the work of ministering in the holy things. We are not to go out of our place and feeding upon the realm of consecration, thus we are qualified to serve. The toil of the way and the service we thus render, because we are consecrated to the Lord, give us the needed appetite while we abide at Jehovah's door and keep his charge. These are the most precious words, and ye shall not go out. The door was barred, so they could not leave that place of fellowship until the 7 days were passed. We are consecrated forever to the service of the Lord, whether we know it or not. Christ has brought the whole priestly family into this place of devotedness to God. And oh, what joy it gives us to know it. The day of murmuring and cursing is gone. He gives us songs in the night and prayers in the day. We cannot go out of his presence if we would, and would not if we could. Here is heaven on earth. So Aaron and his sons did all things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Chapter 8, verse 36. Quite suddenly, it may be at the turning of a lane where I stand to watch a skylark from out the swelling grain, that the trump of God shall thrill me with its call so loud and clear, and I'm called away to meet him whom of all I hold most dear. Quite suddenly, it may be in his house I bend my knee when the kingly voice, long hoped for, comes at last to summon me, and the fellowship of earth life that has seemed so passing sweet proves nothing but the passing shadow of our meeting round his feet. Quite suddenly, it may be as I tread the busy street, strong to endure life's stress and strain, its every call to meet, that through the roar of traffic, a trumpet, silvery clear, shall stir my senses and proclaim his coming near. Quite suddenly, it may be as I lie in dreamless sleep, God's gift to many a sorrowing heart, with no more tears to weep, that a call shall break my slumber and a voice sound in my ear. Rise up, my love, and come away. Behold, the bridegroom's here. A Typical New Beginning, Chapter 9. And it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said unto Aaron, Take thee a young calf for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. The eighth chapter ended with Aaron and his sons in the tabernacle keeping the watch for 7 days. This refers dispensationally to the present period, the church age, when we are waiting for the coming of the Lord and watching for him. The whole church of Jesus Christ is looked upon as a spiritual priesthood, and even if some individuals do not avail themselves of the spiritual service this entails, yet they are counted in the family nevertheless. But now there is a change, a new departure comes into view. The glory appears to Aaron and his sons as their 7 days are over. Typically, we are here viewing the completion of the earth watch of the heavenly people at the door of the tabernacle. The fact is emphasized that they still need the blood as the basis of their acceptance with God. The sin offering and burnt offering are required at the end, even as at the beginning. Christ, first and last, our only hope, is the lesson. Aaron and his sons, the priestly family, have also another signification at this place. They also figure the children of Israel. As soon as the heavenly watch is ended and the church gathered home, the Lord will begin his dealings with his earthly people. Aaron, offering a sin offering and a burnt offering,
is representative of the identification of Christ with his people. Chapter 9, verses 7 through 14. Then he offered the sacrifices for the people, figuring the fact that Israel will find acceptance with God on the same basis that we find it, the death of Christ upon the cross. They will look upon him whom they have pierced and so long rejected, and they will weep and mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Zechariah 12, verse 10. The details, as well as the offerings themselves, we have already studied, hence they need not be dwelt upon. When the children of Israel looked upon the offerings, they were, in type, accepting Christ as their sin offering and their burnt offering. Later, the people will actually accept him in this manner. They will have fellowship with God because of Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed, and they will enjoy the Father and the Son. It will be real to them, just like it is now to us. They will enter into the joy of these typical things when the reality of their significance will be understood. They will understand the types and shadows, and they will enjoy them more because they happened to their people. Aaron and Moses represent Christ as priest and king, and the children of Israel will have to accept him as priest and king before they are in the perfection of fellowship with God. Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and he was also king of Salem. He appeared to Abraham in these characters. Hence, Israel must accept Christ as the high priest before he can be their king. His death for them must be a reality, then his kingdom will come. The former is the basis for the other. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. Chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. We have in the above portion some marvelous types. They are a wondrous unfolding of last day events when understood. It is truly marvelous to realize the depths that lie hidden in these apparently trifling happenings. Nothing here is of little importance. Every move is weighty with divine significance in these word pictures. Aaron lifting up his hands and blessing the people after he offered the sacrifices represents Christ in resurrection. After his resurrection, he remained 40 days with his chosen disciples. They were viewing him as the high priest. He showed them his hands and feet and made them to know that his death was for them. He opened to them the scriptures, giving them a study in the books of Moses, showing them the typical significance of these things in Leviticus that we are learning, which I am sure they never forgot. When he left them, his hands were lifted up in blessing. Luke 24:50. Moses and Aaron, then seen entering the tent of meeting, figure Christ entering heaven in the power of the blood he shed. Moses represents him as king of the Jews, Aaron as high priest. After 10 days, he sent down the Holy Spirit, and the kingdom was officially offered to the nation by the 12 apostles, representative of the 12 tribes of Israel in the power of the Spirit of God. But his offers were rejected. They did not desire as king the lowly man of Nazareth. Hence, the mercy of God was stayed from Israel. The times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord have been delayed. The priest and king did not come out because the nation did not receive the message from the mouths of the inspired messengers. Christ has gone into the presence of God and sat down on his Father's throne, and he will remain there until the due time arrives for him to take his own throne as King of the Jews. When he comes out, the glory of the Lord will appear to the people. The Shekinah glory that formerly was their bodyguard by night and by day will envelop them again. Their acceptance by God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will be forever. He will be their God, and they will be his people. They shouted and fell on their faces. 9:24. This is representative of their attitude in that day. But Christ has not yet come out. He is waiting for his acceptance by the children of Israel. When he went to heaven, he was still offering the kingdom to the Jews. There was no church in evidence. They were in the mind of God, but the church had not even had a beginning yet. It was still the Jews that were the Lord's chief concern. He went into heaven as their representative. If they had accepted him, he would have come right back and his kingdom would have been set up, and this church age would never have come into effect. It is just like a parenthesis in here. It is enclosed between two brackets. One, when the Jewish age closed 19 centuries ago. The other, when it begins again. God will begin his dealings with his earthly people when the heavenly host is safe with Christ in glory. He will appear in the heavens for their help and deliverance. Then the antitype of the shouting will be in evidence. The people will indeed fall on their faces when he appears. There will be no dumb tongues at that time, for there will be no tongue-tied religion to embarrass and handicap the people. All the people will be demonstrative and rejoice aloud in the grace of God. We will see more of this in chapter 16, the atonement chapter. An interruption, chapter 10. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. The picture of blessing had barely passed off the reel until the above came on. It really happened just as recorded. In the first day of the establishment of the priesthood, it failed. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord and were cut off. The above sin, offering strange fire unto the Lord, brought instant death. God said the incense that was burned to him must be laid upon burning coals taken from off the altar. He wanted no other fire. But Nadab and Abihu thought it was of no consequence whence the fire came. Just so it was fire, and that the incense was burned to God. They were no doubt sincere about the matter, but they took too much for granted. God had spoken and given all directions for the ministry. Nothing was left to reason or the expediency of the hour. No, indeed. The Lord needed neither wisdom nor advice from them. He had not called Aaron or his sons unto the priesthood that they might give him counsel. He was the counselor. He was the manager. He had chosen them to labor with him and for him, not to run his business. They did not feel the solemnity of their calling, the honor of being the means of blessing to others and of representing God to their brethren, and of ministering in the holy things had not impressed them very deeply. Their obligation to the Lord was of small moment to them. They cared nothing whatever that his word had been spoken, and their duties as his servants had been outlined and expressed. In fact, the whole trouble was that they did not believe that God had spoken to Moses and given those instructions. Otherwise, how could they disregard them? Unbelief was the root cause of their conduct. God judged them immediately because they were in that place of nearness to Him, though this is only a figure of the reality which is possible now. They were dictating to Him in spiritual affairs, and religious men are doing worse than that today, for they not only bring into their service things which God has not ordered, but things which He has forbidden. The sin of Nadab and Abihu is a common occurrence in Christendom. Fleshly exuberance, carnal zeal, and natural wisdom are substituted for the working of the Holy Spirit with His nine gifts. 1 Corinthians 12. God's grace is surely manifested in His long-suffering in such matters. In the case of Nadab and Abihu, the fleshly stimulus was occasioned by the use of intoxicating liquor. In other words, they were drunk, as is plainly evident by the admonition given to Aaron. The Lord spoke directly to him, "Do not drink wine, nor strong drink, thou, nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." Chapter 10, verse 9. Today, the stimulus manifested in religious things is not natural intoxicants. Oh no, it is religious condiments. The wine of Babylon, which the old harlot has manufactured, she's a good mixer, has made all nations drunk. These are the intoxicants of the hour. Revelation 17:2. National conquests, worldwide fame in revival fires, whole cities turned to Christ are a few of the many sweet wines which she has mixed. The professed church is drunk with flattery. She is toasted today by the nations, but shortly they will burn her with fire. Revelation 17:16. Men are drunk on the wine of conquest, intoxicated with dreams of a peaceful millennium with which they are about to bless the world. They are bringing to God a worship of their own conniving and manufacture, from which He turns away with loathing. He is not pleased with any religious doings where He cannot smell a sweet savor of Christ. The fire must come from the altar. That is, the praises and worship from hearts burning with love for Jesus because of His death for them. Fleshly stimulus of all kinds in religious matters prevents clear discernment as to what is pleasing to God. Human reason, with its logical deductions, claims of expediency, and alibis of circumstances, intrude into the so-called services of God. And His word is set aside as being too old-fashioned for modern times. Well for these fleshly dreamers that this is a day of grace, otherwise they would meet the fate of Nadab and Abihu. We have the antitype of the above in the beginning of this age in the judgment of the Lord falling in the same manner upon Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5. Here, what answered to the same self-willed worship was in evidence. These two joiners, self-appointed priests, sold a tract of land and apparently brought the proceeds to the Lord. They were feigning real consecration, pretending to give all as though moved with heavenly fire. But the Holy Spirit judged the false fire immediately, and they were smitten. They desired to appear as the other Christians, but the Lord bears the flesh and shows us His hatred for all that springs from the old creation, whether good works or bad. It is well for us who are called into the sanctuary to worship God to remember that He prohibits all fleshly stimulus in His presence. The impulse of nature needs the restraint of Christ's yoke. Especially is that the case in religious things. And Moses spake unto Aaron, and unto Eleazar, and unto Ithamar, his sons that were left, Take the meat offering that remaineth of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. Chapter 10, verse 12. The above injunction is most necessary. It teaches us that we are to be filled with our portion of the things of Christ as a necessary preventative from going after natural things. It is with spiritual conquest that we are to be intoxicated. It is only as we enter into and enjoy these spiritual realities in the power of the Holy Spirit that we are delivered from fleshly intoxicants. The world has nothing to stimulate one who has been filled up with Christ, but these heavenly things cannot be enjoyed in the world. They must be eaten in the holy place. That is probably why there are so few seeking their portion of these heavenly things. For these things separate from every worldly ambition. We cannot be contaminated with anything of this world and enjoy Christ at the same time. We dare not even sympathize with the flesh, but must acquiesce in God's judgment upon all that comes of the old creation. Observe in this connection that Aaron and the remaining sons were not allowed to show any grief or bewail the burning which the Lord had made. Moses said, Uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die. Those offerings spoke of Christ, and those priests were to go right on as though nothing had happened. Oh, when we are fed on him and occupied with him and what he has done for us, we appear to lose our natural affection because we take sides with God. It is not that we do not love our families, but we are filled with Christ. We cannot feel so grief-stricken over the natural things as other people. We become like Christ as we feed upon him and live by his life. When one came to the temple where he was teaching the people, and said that his mother and brethren were without, he said, Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples, and said, Behold my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Matthew 12:48-50. That is real consecration to which, as the priesthood, we have been called. We are a new creation, and as such are subject to God and not to man. Lastly, we find that Moses is angry with Eleazar and Ithamar because the goat offered as the sin offering was burnt instead of being eaten with the other offering in the holy place. We noted previously that the sin offerings were not all to be burnt outside the camp, only the one whose blood is brought inside the veil. Hence, in this case, it should not have been burnt. The lesson here is that the sin of some of the priesthood entails feebleness on the others, though they have not sinned. The grace of God is sufficient to avert the consequences of general failure. Yet there are few indeed that rise above conditions and absolutely acknowledge God's justice and righteousness in the case of judgment on the old creation when it comes into their own sphere and touches their flesh. Aaron acknowledges the lack of power, and Moses excuses him under the circumstances. Aaron could not eat the sin offering. That is, he was not able to enter into the sin of his sons on that day. It was too much to expect, he avers, though he does not lay the blame for his weakness on the circumstances or on others. He just plainly states a fact. He could not justify the unbelief and rebellion figured by the sin of Nadab and Abihu. We acknowledge that inability to eat the sin offering is a very common case. It was for others that it was to be eaten. Rarely indeed are we so truly in sympathy with God that we are able to judge the sins of others before God while realizing the grace that has provided the remedy, a grace needed by ourselves as well as by them. Only the males of Aaron's house, speaking of maturity, could eat the sin offering, and that as a most holy thing in a holy place. So we are admonished, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Galatians 6:1. Practical Sanctification, Chapter 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, These are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. In the following five chapters, we are given to see in type the practical side of sanctification. The association of Aaron with his sons figures our union with Christ, the sons with the Son, which means fellowship with God. That is the one side of the ministry of the priesthood. It is the judicial side, God's side. But there is also the other side, man's side, which emphasizes practical sanctification. Fellowship with Christ necessitates disfellowship with all that is not in harmony with him. Our associations, therefore, are of the most vital importance to our spirituality and our usefulness. God, by his grace and in Christ, has brought us into a marvelous place of nearness to himself, and yet he has not chosen to deliver us from indwelling sin. If any man, even though born of the Spirit, says he does not have this old nature, he deceives himself. 1 John 1:8. It is only as born again that we are brought face to face with its abominable character and realize what slaves we were and are except God comes to our help. Furthermore, in the world we find sin in a myriad of forms, many vile and acknowledgedly evil, while others are alluring. In mortals like ourselves, who are engaged in social, domestic, and business relations, these exert an influence upon us. We cannot withdraw ourselves from them. Our high priest has prayed and still prays, not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. John 17:15. We are thus to conquer, not to flee, to overcome where we are, separated from that in which we are environed and where we stand. We are in the world, but we are not of it, and we are to maintain this separation while yet in spirit keenly alive to all the claims upon us of those who are as we of Adam's fallen race, and yet in sympathy with him who wept over men's rejection of him. Evil is on every side of us, and also within us, ready to defile us at any moment. We are to learn its various workings and to make a difference. For of some we are to have compassion, others saving with fear, while from others we are to withdraw with horror, repulsing the devilish sinful workers of iniquity. Jude 22 and 23. These are the lessons we are taught in the present section that abounds with fruitful types which were given to Israel, a people who were thus separated outwardly from everything that was unclean. God first takes up the beasts to teach man by natural things spiritual realities. In fact, nature itself is one great parable of truth hidden from the greater part of humanity. But it is often used by the Spirit of God and revealed unto many that are seeking after righteousness. Food is the first consideration as to figurative sanctification, a primary grade instruction, as it were, for Israel is taught by the division of the beasts into clean and unclean. But when the symbolic meaning is understood, it is found suitable for the mature as well as for babes. It agrees perfectly with New Testament teaching, for our food spiritually manifests our character and molds it. It is interesting to note that science has no better classification of the animals, birds, and fish into clean and unclean than that which Moses arranged. It is another incontrovertible proof, if we needed it, that not Moses, but the Holy Spirit was the classifier and divider of these groups of his creatures. All through these marvelous writings, we see the mighty person back of the hand which guided the pen, and the infinite brain which framed the laws and uttered the words. They show forth his genius. These prohibitive laws as to Israel's food were ceremonial and typical, as we have noted. Their purpose was that the people would realize, by the constant repetition of these prohibitions, that God had set before them a standard of holiness to which their daily lives were to subscribe. They were a nation set apart from all other people to teach the holiness of God to the heathen nations round about. And this separation was to reach even to their eating and drinking, their clothing, their fellowship, their life in every little detail. The Israelite could not spend a day, prepare a meal, enjoy a social time with family or friend, go on a hunting trip, or attend to his daily business avocations without being constantly reminded that he was in covenant relationship with a holy God and must obey him. He was under law to show, by the difference in his manner of life from those about him, that he was a holy man because of his relation with a holy God. He must put a difference between clean and unclean. The Christian is called to the same separation from the world. He must make the same distinction, though few, alas, appear to know or remember it. Christ declared, "He that eateth me, even he shall live by me." John 6:57. His life will be assimilated into the being of the one eating him, and it will be manifested in the world. Thus, in these creatures which were allowed as the food of Israel, we are shown their life. These admonitions are not simply hygienic lectures, though they may be hygiene all right, as some folks tabulate them, but that is only a side issue. The great question is not physical health, but spiritual health. Not what is wholesome or unwholesome, but what is clean or unclean. The beasts classified. The first class designated as clean animals are those that chew the cud, called ruminants. But even here there is a difference. Some do not divide the hoof, though they do chew the cud. These two characteristics, divided hoof and ability to ruminate, were absolute requirements in every beast that was counted clean. Oh, how perfectly astounding in its spiritual significance! What a wide gulf there is between men and men as viewed by the holy God. Now, as to the natural, we know that chewing the cud means that the animal has the ability to bring up from the first stomach the food which had been swallowed, and chew it over and over again. It is a beautiful sight to behold a ruminant sitting down under the shade of a tree chewing its cud. Observe this fact, they are always resting while they chew, and this too is food for reflection. The spiritual significance is, as we said, astounding. How much there is of deep, wonderful instruction in this one symbolic item. Chewing the cud spiritually means rumination, meditation, or quiet reflection upon the Word of God. We may take in quite a quantity of the wonderful food for the inner man as we read or hear it expounded, and be filled up to the brim and satisfied. But to really receive the full benefit, we must meditate upon the truth. We must bring it up again and again and chew it over and over to get the real sustenance out of it and thus have it perfectly digested. This is an absolute necessity for apprehension of the truth, from which springs spiritual strength, vigor, and progress in the Christian life. The cloven hoof, the second requirement of the clean animal in the natural, speaks of his light, firm tread, which prevents miring in the muddy, soft ground. The two parts of the divided hoof give stability to the beast and may intimate the spiritual lesson that many truths which appear opposed give balance and firmness to him who rests upon both sides without leaning too much to either one. The word thus learned prevents our getting mired on the one hand by intellectualism, or on the other side by fanaticism. Also, it hinders us from getting mired in the defiling things of the world, whether religious, philanthropic, humanitarian, or political. It cleanses, preserves, and separates us from all the contaminating influences of this earthly life. As we eat it by faith, we live it. The divided hoof also reminds us that the Christian course is a race, and not and only where true spiritual digestion is found in the believer is speed realized. We step on the gas in a spiritual sense when we are filled up and fired up with the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. We then run on so fast that we leave the world behind. There can be no possibility of getting anywhere in the Christian race without the Word. The Spirit answers to our faith in the Word and keeps us running smoothly, continually, and persistently without strain or stress, no wearing out or rusting out. Thus, it is Christ living and walking in us. Not I, but Christ, is the doctrinal answer to the type, as Paul teaches. It is the bringing up of our state to our standing. There is a further application of the type which does not in any measure nullify the former interpretation. It is that the clean animal, the one that chews the cud and is possessed of the divided hoof, represents Christ, the second man, the last Adam, as he lived and loved and labored in the defiled atmosphere of this world. The two necessary characteristics, cloven hoofs and rumination, defined spiritually were warp and woof of his very nature. He delighted in the law of his God and meditated in it day and night, and its effect was manifest in the world. He walked not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stood in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seat of the scornful. Hence he abideth forever, fruitful and prosperous. Psalm 1:1-3. This psalm is the perfect expression of the clean animal. It is conclusive as to the latter application. It is only as we lay hold of his life as the source of all our holiness and our separation from the defiling influences of this evil age that we are safe from its blighting effect. Only thus can we stem its downward tendencies and rise above its sweeping current and stand like the rock of Gibraltar, undaunted and untainted by its filthy, muddy waters. Then it is Christ in us not only doing no sin, which is negative, but actually repulsing all sin, which is positive. A distinction with a difference. Among the clean animals that chew the cud, there was one class which did not have the second characteristic, the cloven hoof. Hence, it was excluded from the bill of fare of an Israelite. It was the camel. He chews the cud all right, but he is a poor racer. He makes little speed. His pace is a bare 2 or at the most 3 miles an hour, and he travels even that distance with a hump on his back. He is ungainly and irritable and appears more at home in the desert than upon the smooth, beautiful highway. The camel figures the great majority of Christians. They apparently take in the Word of God, learn and quote it, but they do not digest the truth. It is not assimilated into their being, therefore does not get into their feet. They are so heavily burdened with the cares of this life that they are clumsy on the racetrack. They are more at home in the desert, more occupied with the hard things, the difficulties of the journey, than with the joy and glory beyond, which transform the difficult places of the wilderness into the smooth slab of the highway. They go through life with a load on their back instead of rolling all their cares upon the Lord as He bids them. They would rather carry their burden themselves. They are always complaining and murmuring. They act as if God owed them something and was refusing to.